It's good to be back with you. It's good to be back among friends. I hope that we will all glean something from studying the Word today. My hope is not that you will walk away saying, "Wow, Keith preached a great sermon." I hope maybe you will get something good out of it. And that is truly my highest hope, as it probably won't be that good anyway. So I think what I'll do, I want to read John 3:16, what I want to concentrate on today, but I want to read John 3:1 through 16, and then we will pray. We'll read John 3:16 again as we really hone in on it, and then go to talk about it some more. I remind you, this is the perfect and complete Word of God. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time to his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If we have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This far in God's Word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come to a very familiar passage, one that is perhaps too familiar to us, in that we forget the surprise, the shock with which these words were first met. God, I pray that you would restore some of that wonder to us today. God, I pray that the words that I speak would be used, that they would be driven out of my mouth by your Spirit, that they would then be driven into our hearts by your Spirit, that they would produce some good fruit, Lord. For we know that without your blessing, nothing good will come of this. We gather today in humble reliance upon your Word and your Spirit. That is why we gather. That is why I stand in front of your Scripture and in front of these people, Lord. Because we are helpless without you, and we wish to trust you for our lives, here and now, and for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One more time, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You might not see the connection immediately, but I hope you will. In 1955, Ray Charles, the great singer and piano player and songwriter, released a song called "I Love You So." And he didn't say so much, "I love you so far, I love you so diligently, so intently." He just said, "I love you so." And so you might think that maybe he was using this adverb in such a way as to denote that he was referring back to a definition that he had already previously given. For perhaps during the verse he had said, "Honey, I take the trash out." Or even he might have said, "Honey, people take the trash out for those they love. People do the dishes for those they love. People wash the cars of those they love. People go to the grocery store and cook food for those they love. And honey, I love you so." He didn't do that. He actually left us with a grammatical travesty, and I don't even know if it has a name or not, so I made one up, and it's called the dangling adverb. And unfortunately, our understanding of John 3:16 may have been adversely painted by our complacent acceptance of this dangling adverb. Well, we don't want to be left in the murky waters of linguistic imprecision, and so we're going to spend some time clearing up any misunderstandings. There is actually not an implied much after so in John 3:16. It is not that John 3:16 isn't telling us how great God's love is. It certainly is. But we're going to go a little bit deeper than that today. And so here we go. We need to make a close study of this word so. What is it doing there? What precisely is it doing there? We're not going to have to go to the Greek. We don't have to pull out a lexicon. We can actually just use the English language and an Oxford dictionary, and it works out. I consulted the commentaries. I used a lexicon, and the English is good. Even though I'm a Greek student, I'm not going to throw out a Greek word. It's always tempting when you study Greek. You want to use a Greek word, not going to do it. Webster's tells us that the word so, in this context, means in a manner or way indicated or suggested. So modifies the word loved. The manner or way in which God loved the world was told to us in the previous verses in the context of John chapter 3. And the result of God's love is found immediately after that, followed by the object of God's love, and then the end of God's love. So, and I use the word as a conjunction this time, to introduce a thought, there are four things that I wish to draw out today, and those four things are just what I mentioned. The manner of God's love, the result of God's love, the object of God's love, and the end of God's love. So we begin now with the manner of God's love. Contrary to popular belief, there is no much implied after for God so. The word that Jesus used, translated so, is the same word he's already used two other times in John chapter 3. He used it in verse 8 to begin with to show people that the way that the Spirit of God brings about regeneration and faith in the hearts of people, he says, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. It does so without notice. And it does so of its own accord, of its own will. You don't see it come. You don't see it go. You see a sinner who is now saved. You see someone that is different than they used to be. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. In verse 14, he uses it to say that the Son of Man must be lifted up in a manner very much like the way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. There were people who were dying. Many of them were dying because they were bitten by snakes, because they were cursed by God, because they had all sinned corporately and individually. Moses took this snake, this cursed creature, and perhaps nailed it, I don't know, attached it to a piece of wood. Everything that is hung from a tree is cursed. So a cursed creature, the snake, is put in a cursed position, and these cursed people have their curses removed from them, put on the snake, when they believe and look unto that object that God told them would be their salvation. They have the curse of their sin removed and their bodies healed. And John 3:16 tells us that the manner in which God loved us is like these things. So I want you to note three things about the manner in which God loves. It is generous. He loves generously, he loves savingly, and he loves sovereignly. Generously, God gave his only Son. God's love is a giving love. Love, as we conceive of it, takes many forms. It could be vindictive love. I'm going to get you back for killing my family that I loved. And they make really cool movies about that with Russell Crowe and so forth. They can love jealously. They make movies about that too. Probably not as good. But you would be correct in applying both of those attributes or types of love to God. Certainly, God has loved vindictively. Look what he did to the Babylonians. God sees that justice is done to those who would harm his people. God loves jealously. He compares Israel to a cheating wife and himself to a jilted husband. But above all, if we're going to ascribe one attribute to the love of God, it would be that it is generous. God gave. That might not sound shocking or revolutionary, but it absolutely was, because that is very much not what the world was looking for in a Savior. Nicodemus wasn't looking for that. Nicodemus was probably just going to start talks. He speaks of a group of people that he represents, we know. Maybe they can partner with this new charismatic leader to bring about some good or fortify some powerful position. The disciples weren't even looking for it. Now, sure, they would have all been able to wax eloquent about how generous God was, how much He gives, how great His providence is, how generous He is in giving us a very fruitful world, even in its cursed state. But they were not looking for the Spirit of God to come upon them undetected without permission, cause them to be born again because they were helpless sinners in need of a Savior. They certainly were not looking for God to come and suffer in their stead while they ran off in cowardice and disillusionment, which many did. They believed that God was generous, perhaps, but they completely missed what that really meant. God isn't just giving away a lot of stuff from an endless supply. He's not a divine genie in a bottle granting wishes. He's not a divine slot machine occasionally dispensing great material blessings. Instead, what God did was He underwent toil and pain and hunger and ridicule, scoffing and jeering to save people who hated Him and saw zero value in His doing this whatsoever, even His closest followers. It was truly a sacrificial generosity to an ungrateful people. Instead, the Pharisees, the crowds of zealots, and even the disciples were very eager to find a Messiah who would perhaps vindicate them by helping them destroy the Roman oppressors. In fact, the crowds would trade Jesus' life for that of an insurgent, an insurrectionist. God loved generously. He gave His only Son. Second, He loved savingly. Most people that came into contact with Jesus didn't think they needed saving from anything in particular, much like today. They were certainly interested in some religious add-ons that could add some value and meaning to their life, give them a leg up in this life or the life to come, make them more balanced people. They can do better at business, raise well-behaved children, that kind of thing. Well, this is how the Jews were of that day. They didn't see themselves as a problem. They were there to try to cure the moral ills of society. And after all, they were God's chosen people. They couldn't possibly be the problem themselves, right? If anything, they probably needed some payback. God to give them some vindication against those evil Romans. But they were dead wrong. Vindication, justice, payback was not at all the solution that they needed. Romans taking away freedom to exercise your Second Amendment rights on the Temple Mount. Not the problem that Jesus came to address. They were the problem. You and I were the problem. Nicodemus was very surprised at what Jesus had to say. The world has been surprised at what Jesus had to say. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. We often want God to condemn, don't we? John 3:18, just two verses later, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus is saying this, don't get upset with Me for not showing up with a sword to give you justice. Instead, come to Me that I may give you life, that I may save you from justice. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Us, created in the image of God to display His glory, to be His vice-regents in creation, to do good, to be holy, to spread a love of holiness. Now rebellious and fallen, antithetical to God's aims in the world. God did that for us. God loved savingly. Thirdly, under this description of God's love, God loves sovereignly. There's a funny thing that happens in this world. If you're in this room today, there's a great likelihood that you came into contact with the Bible at some point, and you were like, I like this. I like what it's saying. Maybe at first you didn't, but then you kind of got over it. And you were like, yeah, I'm a sinner. And you really accepted that about yourself, and you fell on your knees before God, and you begged mercy from Him, and now you're living maybe not what we might call the victorious Christian life, but nevertheless, a life that is rich, that is full, that is ultimately joyous and happy. And you want others to see the same thing. And so you take the Bible and you're like, I got to get these out. You go have a bunch of them printed up. You stick them wherever people are, in hotel rooms, airports. You give them out to, you know, kids that are about to go to basic training. Have the pants scared off of them. So this is a perfect time for them to have a Bible because they're scared to death. You do all that, and what happens? Well, some people do get saved. And also, a bunch of scholars make it their aim for the rest of their lives to destroy, discredit, deconstruct the same scripture that you love. Well, why is that? Well, John 3:8 tells us, the wind blows where it wishes. Scripture falling on the stony hearts of men without the life-giving power of the Spirit will not achieve salvation. Education, class, culture, none of these things predispose anyone to or to not believe the gospel. It's not every scholar that spurns God's love. Certainly, many do love God, and it's not every fisherman that becomes a disciple. Jeremiah dealt with this. Jeremiah 5, he said, O Lord, do your eyes not look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, well, these are only the poor. They have no sense. And they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they will know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. If God's love is not sovereign, it is impotent. God loves sovereignly. He chooses to give generously to enemies, and we are all enemies. Had God not reached down and taken out your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, put His Spirit within you and caused you to walk in His way and to love His law, you too would perish. God loves sovereignly. So that looks at the nature of God's love, the way God loves. He loves generously. He loves savingly. He loves sovereignly. Next, let's look at the result of God's love. God was and is giving, saving, and sovereign. What did it move God to do? Well, it moved Him to do something very much like what Moses did with the snake and a piece of wood. When Jesus uses the word so, that's what He means. There will be no dangling adverb here. John 3:14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. This is how God will love the world. He will take the sin of whoever believes and put it on the Son, cursing Him. The snake was cursed and it hung on a piece of wood, a sign of cursing. Jesus was cursed and pierced through for our sins, nailed to a piece of wood. The ultimate sign of the ultimate curse. The curse that would have rightly fallen on us and not Him. This passage tells us not how much God loves the world, but how God loved the world, and it was very much. The greatness of God is still a theme of John 3:16. It certainly is. But what we tend to have confusion about is how we are to measure that love. How does John 3:16 go about bringing thoughts of God's greatness into our heads and our hearts? That we could make some attempt at comprehending what is the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. Well, the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, he said there's basically two ways that people misinterpret John 3:16. The first one is this. They say how great God's love must be that He has the capacity to love the entire world all at once, all the people in it, every person that has ever lived and ever will live. God loves each and every one of them especially. How much God loves, how great God is that loves this much, who has the capacity for this much love. For all these people, He gave His only begotten Son to open up a way for them to be saved. There's a problem with this. First off, it makes the greatness of God's love measured by a yardstick that is only as long as man. Assuming they were correct, if this simply meant that God had loved every single person that had ever lived and ever would live, this is to say an incredibly small thing about God's love. God is much, much bigger than that. His love is much, much bigger than that. It has a greater capacity than that. It is not even remotely close to being filled. It does seem to comprehend the world. It has a problem with the word love, though. What does love do? Does love build a bridge and then tell people that are blind and lame and basically dead to have a nice time? I built a bridge for you if you'd like to get over it and save yourself from the oncoming destruction. No, no, that really doesn't say a lot about love, does it? And that's clearly what you good reform folks here in North Carolina understand. And so you saw that coming. And so you took the second view, perhaps, and you said that can't be right. If Jesus died for every person, then it only made salvation possible, but it didn't actually save anybody, and no, God saves people. Now that's more logical and theologically astute, I think. A halfway measure that leaves most of humanity out of salvation and perhaps, you know, theoretically might not have saved anyone at all isn't really that great. So you say this, it is God's elect, not when he says world. He means it's God's elect, not only from the Jews, but from all the world. And that's a really big deal, that God loved not only the Jewish people, or people from the Jewish people, but that God's love would expand outside there. And especially at this time, that was a very novel concept. We shouldn't discount that that's a big deal. Of course, this love settled for no half measures. It didn't really open up a way to salvation. It saved every person it set out to save. It's a powerful, powerful love. Now, while they've done greater justice, I think, to the word love, we might still see ourselves somewhat dissatisfied on that definition of the word world. So, there's a third view, and this is the one that Warfield recommends. He sees problem with both of them. The first one limits the effect of God's love, the power of God's love. No one is actually saved by God. God's love is only shown to be as big as the creation and the creatures, which are themselves dust on the scale in proportion to God. The second view does justice to the effectiveness of God's love in showing how that love givingly and sovereignly saves despite our resistance to it, our sins, God's great sacrifice. But this limits the scope of God's love, leaving us with a very intense, though numerically finite, explanation. Once again, the infinite has been contained by the very manner in which we try to comprehend it, and we have attempted to measure the immeasurable. So we know what the result of God's love was. The infinite self-sacrifice in the giving of his Son. But why exactly are we to find it so great? How are we to be shown the greatness of this love? The result of God's love was the giving of his Son, but we will not understand the significance of that until we understand the object of his love. Third point, the object of his love. We are to understand these things in light of this object, the world. But it is not the greatness or the vastness of this world that points us to the greatness of God. We've already established that really doesn't say much. A quick survey of John's use of the word world, however, will tell us, I think, a bit more about what he's trying to get across. Here's a few examples of John's use of the word world and Jesus' use of the word world as recorded by John. It was John 1, 9 through 10, it was the world that Jesus came into, which Jesus had created himself and which did not know him. In 3:19, the world of people that love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. It is the world that hates Jesus because he testified that its works were evil. 14:7, it is the world that cannot receive the Spirit of truth. 15:19, it is the world that hates Jesus and hates Christians because of their association with Jesus. It is the world that celebrates the killing of Jesus in John 16:20. In John 16:33, it is the world that Jesus had to overcome. In 17:25, it is the world that doesn't know God. It is the world that is under the power of the devil. In 1 John 5:19, for anyone that's writing that down. 1 John 2:15, we are told not to love the world. And if we do love the world, we don't love God. That's the world that we're talking about. And Jesus is saying that God loves it. Same world that if we love, we forfeit our souls. God loves it. That's okay. That should be a little shocking. This is the same world that enslaves people that murders them for ill-gotten gain, the one that kills millions of unborn humans, the one that marches through giant swaths of the earth and rapes and kills everything that moves, and on a daily basis. It's not just far-off history. I want to give you a short history of atrocities that you may not have heard about, just to give you a feel for the world that God loves, according to John 3:16. Here's a handful. There are only a few that are permitted in textbooks. You probably heard about the Holocaust, and that was about it. Okay? Modern society looks at atrocities basically as isolated events when something went radically and unusually wrong. But what I want to submit to you is that atrocity is the normal way of things, apart from the prevenient grace of God actively holding back the evil that is at work in the heart of man. Maybe some of you have heard of the Rape of China, the massacre of Nanking. During the entire period from 1937 to the end of World War II, 6 million Chinese civilians were killed. 6 million Chinese civilians were killed by the Japanese. And if you were a woman, you know what happened first. This killing took place mostly for the amusement of the Japanese soldiers. You may have heard, probably not, Belgian King Leopold II, late 1800s, early 1900s, ran the Free State of Congo. It was pretty terrible. You probably haven't heard of him, and you certainly, if you did hear of him, you probably didn't hear about the all-too-willing native Africans who made up his army, who tortured, raped, maimed, and killed their fellow Africans. Just to get a little piece of his Belgian colonial pie. You probably never heard about the native Africans who fought to keep the slave trade going, and who did indeed keep it going long after it was banned in the West. Things are not better today either. I just don't want to try to cloak the nature of the things that happen today in words that don't scar children, so I'll let you Google. There is not a clean division in this world of the oppressors and the oppressed. There are not people groups who have been oppressed and people groups that have been the oppressors. There are simply people who are oppressors who are more or less powerful at different times waiting on their opportunity to further oppress. There are no good guys and bad guys. There are just bad guys. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we are told by Jesus that God loved the world. God loved it. Listen to B.B. Warfield. God, remember, God loved the world. When we pronounce the word, we must see to it that our minds are flooded with some wandering sense of God's infinitude, of His majesty, of His ineffable exaltation, of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His flaming purity and stainless perfection. This is the Lord God Almighty, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, to whom the earth is less than the small dust on the balance. He has no need of anything, nor can His unsullied blessedness be in any way affected, whether by way of increase or decrease, by any act of the creatures of His hands. What we call infinite space is but a speck on the horizon of His contemplation. What we call infinite time is in His sight but as yesterday when it is past. Serene in His unapproachable glory, His will is the irresistible law of all existences to which their every motion conforms. Clothed in majesty and girded with strength, righteousness and judgment are the foundation of His throne. He sits in the heavens and does whatsoever He pleases. It is this God, a God of whom to say that He is Lord over all the earth is so little that it is to say nothing at all, of whom our text speaks. And if we are to ever catch its meaning, we must bear this fully in mind. This is the point of John 3:16. This horrible world full of atrocity, people brewing atrocity in their heart, is what this God loved. That is shocking news. It is a mercy beyond mercy that these words can be true. Lastly, the end of God's love. God sent His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we must deal with the words, shall not perish. What does it mean? I submit to you that it means nothing less than Jesus Christ fulfilling divine justice so that God could be infinitely perfect in His holiness. And yet those who believe in Him will never feel His wrath against their sin, but instead would live in the blissful glory and love of God forever. Now, the statement I just made, probably pretty easily accepted in this room. Not easily accepted out there, not easily accepted in actually a lot of other churches today. It would be a very controversial statement. I'll give you an idea. I don't even know if I want to say the guy's name. I'm not going to say the guy's name, even though it's written here. Guy goes around, guy that says basically church is outmoded, outdated, we got to change everything up. Again, he goes around the country gathering people in theaters because he's kind of a celebrity, and he gives talks for like 2 hours. And people sit there and listen to him. And I believe he's also said that sermons are outmoded, outdated, and useless. Anyway, I just find that to be a little bit ironic in the age of TED Talks, don't you? He's kind of going along merrily, and then he just throws this in kind of flippantly. He said, Jesus died, so now God's not as grumpy. That's atonement theory in 8 seconds. And then he goes on. I don't think he's really thought through this. The statement that God loves the world is not merely good news. It's shocking, earth-shattering, ear-splitting, dumbfoundingly good news. And when we truly understand and force ourselves to contemplate the depth of evil that is in the world and in us, our own hearts, we will have much less difficulty with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. We won't say stupid things like, that's like cosmic child abuse. When we understand the nature of evil, the nature of our sin, we won't have as much difficulty with the doctrine of hell, and we will no longer be surprised at the ugliness of the cross and the necessity of the wrath of God being poured out on the Son in our place. But that's only one half. That's only one side of this view of God's love and its result. God's love led to an action, the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the second person of the Trinity. It purchased life eternal, perfected, joyous, completely irrational, and unimaginable to our minds. This is a revelation from God that has to be taught to us because we're not capable in ourselves of this kind of love. It's alien to us. His love is not complacently accepting us. It's nothing like that. God's love is big, it is deep, it is high, it is wide, it is intense, powerful, unexpected. God loves the ugly and the sinful and makes them to shine as the stars. Quick application. Understanding all that, it should be very obvious that we are to be like love, as described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. It should move us to be patient, kind, content, humble, and joyful worshipers of the great God who loves and saves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that we would leave today with a sense of wonder and awe that You have loved the world that we are a part of. God, the humility that this should leave us with would be one that wipes out all hints of complaint, that wipes out all hint of entitlement, that doesn't make us sit back and ponder how messed up politics are. Oh, what an inconsequential thing compared to the love of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.